Well, we're coming to the end of our studies in this book of Romans this morning with this this doxology, this hymn of praise that Paul has provided at the end of this letter, as he so often does. We get this impression that he cannot contain himself, having spent so much time meditating upon God and his dealings with sinful humanity, and the wonders of the gospel that he has so wonderfully explained in this letter. How can he conclude with anything other than a hymn of praise, a doxology glorifying God in his wisdom and might? And it's with some degree of fear that I approach this passage, because it is such a glorious passage. It is such a wonderful passage, and to do justice to it is one of those things that every preacher is full of doubts about. Can I really bring out the fullness of the glory of these words that Paul has here? Well, these words that Paul concludes his letter with, while they are a hymn of praise to God, are so informative for us also. And the first thing that I want you to see in these verses are the powerful work of God. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith." Those two phrases at the beginning of verse 25 and at the end of verse 26 are the basis for Paul's song of praise to God. To him who is able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith. God is a powerful God. God is a God who is able. He is the God who is. He is the God who came to Moses at the burning bush, and when Moses asked him, "Well, how am I going to introduce you to the people of Israel? Who am I to say sent me?" And you say to them, "I am has sent you. The one who is eternally existent has sent you. The one who is the beginning and the end of all things has sent you. The one who is the eternal present, I am, has sent you." And contained in that word, in that name that has come to us in the covenant name Yahweh, contained in that is all the riches and the power of the God who created all things. The one who thought the world into existence by the simple desire of his will, things happen. He doesn't have to labor. He doesn't have to work at things. He doesn't have to gather resources in. He doesn't have to work upon them and mold them and make them and develop them. He doesn't have to cultivate things over extended periods of time. He doesn't have to bring things from a point of immaturity to a point of maturity. He doesn't have to work upon things in that way. He simply thinks, or he speaks. And by the very act of will, things come into existence. And this is the God who has been at work in this world from the beginning of time. This is the God who is able. He's able to do all his holy will. He is able to do anything that he wants according to his perfect will. And Paul says, this is the one who has been working in your lives. This is the one who has been working to bring about salvation for you. This is the one who has been working to bring you out of darkness into light. This is the one who has been bringing you from death to life. This is the one who has been bringing you from imprisonment to freedom. This is the one who has been bringing you from slavery to sonship. This is the God who is at work in you. He is able. This God who is so great and so glorious is able. You needn't have any doubt about that, Paul says to the church in Rome. You needn't wonder, well, I've begun on this journey and I'm so totally dependent upon God to bring me to the end of this journey. Will I make it? Will I get there? Is he able to bring me through to the end? Is he able to keep me from stumbling? To keep me from falling? Is he able to cause me to stand firm in the faith? Is he able to help me to resist the evil one that he might flee from me? Is he able to fill my minds with thoughts that are wise and just and true and noble and good? Is he able to do this? And Paul says, he is able. He is able to strengthen you. He is able to bring about the obedience of faith. These words here at the end of this letter are echoes of words that he wrote right at the beginning of the letter, where in chapter 1 and in verse 5 he speaks of himself as an apostle who has been granted grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 11 to say, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And Paul is saying at the beginning of the letter that it is his mission, on the basis of the calling of God upon him, it is his mission to bring about the obedience of faith in the lives of those who will hear him. It is his mission to come to Rome that he might strengthen the Christians there in Rome. And Paul is saying at the end of the letter that his God is able to do this. The God who uses means like men, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and others like them, Silas and Barnabas and Timothy, and others like them. And so we could go through all the centuries of history and recount the ways that God has raised up preachers of the gospel to proclaim the good news and to make known the salvation of our God. And our God, Paul says, is able to strengthen you. He is able to bring about the obedience of faith. You don't need to wonder. You don't need to question. You don't need to have any doubts in your mind about whether you can reach the end of this journey, because it is God who is at work. And it is the God who is able who is at work. It is the God who speaks a word and it is done. It is a God who incarnated himself and became a man and walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem and the lanes of Galilee. It is the God who fell asleep upon a pillow in a boat, and in the midst of the storm, as his disciples shook him awake, he stood up in the storm and he said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. And the disciples fell down at his feet. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This is the great God who is at work in our lives. This is the God who accompanies us in our pilgrimage. This is the God who walks along beside us day by day through our lives. It is the God who is able. He is able to calm the wind and the waves and to bring peace where there was a storm. And he can come into the storms of our lives, in all the turmoil of our existence, and he can speak a word of peace, and he can bring peace where there is turmoil. This is the God who approaches a leper who has to clothe himself in a way that visibly displays that he has this disease, and he has to walk along the streets crying out, "Unclean, unclean." This ugly disease that disfigures and distances people. And Jesus comes along and he reaches out and he touches those who haven't been touched for years and years and years. He reaches out and he embraces those who haven't known human love for so long and who are desperate and needy. And God in Jesus reaches out and he touches and he heals and he restores and he brings cleansing to that which is ugly and defiled and literally rotting and falling away. This is the God who is able. He's able to come into our lives and he's able to heal the disease of sin that has infested our lives and has caused such disfigurement and rottenness to our existence. And he comes and he reaches out to us and he embraces us. He touches us with his power and he brings cleansing and restoration. He is able. This is the God who is able to raise the dead with a word. "Come forth." And that which could not have responded to any other command of man responds to the command of God. And God says to us, "Come forth." And if we follow him, we will have life forevermore. This is the God who is able to work in our lives, to strengthen us, to bring about the obedience of faith. And these Roman Christians, they've experienced that. Paul has already referred to it in chapter 16. He says in verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice for you or over you." They've known what it is to have the power of God invade their lives and bring life where there was death, freedom where there was imprisonment, light where there was darkness. God has come to them and God has brought about the obedience of faith in their lives. And what Paul is saying is that God will continue. He'll continue to work in them. That work that he has begun in them will be brought to completion because this is the God who is able. It is God who speaks a word, and light shines into the darkness of our existence. For year after year after year, perhaps, we sat under the sound of the gospel. It was proclaimed to us. We knew about Jesus. We knew about his incarnation. We knew about his perfect life. We knew about his death on the cross. We knew about it all. We could answer the questions. And suddenly, one day, as the preacher was preaching, a light went on. God spoke to us in such a clear way that we knew it was his voice we were hearing. He opened our eyes to see things that we'd never seen before. He opened our understanding to perceive the reality of our condition and the glory of our Saviour. And he gave us that which we so desperately needed. He gave us faith to trust in Jesus, to go to Jesus, to confess our sins to Jesus, to repent of our past lives, to determine to change and to be a follower of Jesus. It was God who gave us the gift of faith that enabled us to grasp hold of Jesus and say, "You are my Saviour." It is God who has worked ever since that day, bringing through the preaching of the word a knowledge of our sins, showing us where we need to change, guiding us in paths of righteousness, speaking to us of his character expressed in his law, enabling us to understand how we ought to live before him, providing us the strength, the ability to obey his word. It is God who has done this. And he continues to strengthen us day by day by day. It is the work of God. We don't have to doubt whether we'll get to the end of this journey, whether we'll survive our pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city, when we lean upon this God who is able, we will succeed. It is his power at work in us, and it is his gospel that transforms us. That's the first thing I want you to see. There is a powerful work of God that Paul desires to honour and glorify. The second thing that I want you to see is that this powerful work of God comes by way of dependable means. This powerful work of God is accomplished by certain, sure means. And there are three things that Paul says with regard to this. He says that God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is the means by which God strengthens us and brings about the obedience of faith. It is the declaration, the proclamation of the good news that finds its centre in Jesus Christ. And Paul has made this gospel his own gospel. It isn't that he's glorifying himself. He isn't saying that this is my gospel rather than Jesus' gospel. No, he's made it his because he has been called by Christ to be a preacher of the gospel. There on the Damascus Road, when he encountered the Saviour whom he was persecuting, Paul's life was totally transformed. It was turned around 180 degrees. And the one who once had been a persecutor of the church became its greatest advocate, its greatest preacher, its greatest missionary. The gospel became his because God entrusted him with it. He tells the church in Corinth that he has been given this ministry of reconciliation, by which God is, through him, calling people to repentance. and faith in Jesus Christ. It is his gospel because he has had it committed to him. But it is his gospel too because he's believed it. He's responded to it. On that road to Damascus, when his physical eyes were blinded, his spiritual eyes were opened to see the folly of his life before. He thought that he had been serving God when he had actually been working against God. And God in mercy came to him. And with those words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he confronted Paul with the reality of what he was doing. "You're not working for me, you're working against me, Paul." And Paul's life was turned around by the grace of God. His sins were forgiven. He had peace with God. He was reconciled to the one that he was rebelling against. The gospel was his because he had believed the gospel. He had responded to the gospel. He believed the reality that Jesus was the Christ, and that it was only through him that there could be reconciliation with God. It was Paul's gospel because he believed the gospel. And it was Paul's gospel because he lived by it. He lived out his whole life on the basis of this gospel. He didn't live his life in his own strength anymore. He relied upon the strength of Jesus Christ. He tells us that he has learned in every situation to be content in the providence of his God. So that whether he has been rich and well-fed and abounded with all material things, he has been able to rejoice, but when it's all been stripped away from him. When he spent a night and a day clinging to a piece of driftwood in the Mediterranean Sea, he's been content. When he's been in prison, he's been able to sing songs of worship to his God. When he stood before kings and princes and governors, he's been able to rejoice in the opportunity to share the gospel that has so transformed his own life. He lived day by day on the basis of the gospel, that there was nothing good in him, that all his goodness came from God. That there was no strength in him, that all that he could do in honour of God came from God. So that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And so Paul says, this is my gospel. I have made it my own through faith in it. I have made it my own through living it out in my life. It has been made mine by my being commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says that it is through this gospel that God is able to strengthen and to bring about the obedience of faith. It is through this proclamation, the preaching of Jesus Christ, that God brings about this powerful transforming work in the lives of his people. This is what Paul has been doing in this letter, isn't it? He's been unfolding to the Christians in Rome the riches of the gospel centered in Jesus Christ. That it is we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that there is a free and a full justification simply through believing in Jesus Christ as our representative. That we clothe ourselves with garments of salvation that are his righteousness. And we are cleansed from all our iniquities by his blood. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that satisfies the justice and the wrath of God against our sins. It is this Jesus Christ who is our Saviour. And this is the heart then of the gospel that Paul has been preaching. God accomplishes the work of transforming us into his likeness, changing us from one degree of glory to another until at last we will see him and we will be like him. He does this work through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on and he says that this gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, this means by which God works to accomplish this end of strengthening and bringing about obedience of faith, is accompanied by the revelation of the mystery made known to all nations. He says, not only are you strengthened according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, but you are strengthened and brought to obedience of faith according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. The revelation of the mystery made known to all nations. A mystery, when it's used by the New Testament writers, is something that was hidden but now has been made known. It is something that could not be grasped apart from the revelation of God, God making it known. We would never have understood it apart from the fact that God has disclosed to us its reality. And specifically, the mystery, as Paul uses this term in his writings, refers to the reality that the whole world can be saved through faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. He uses this term, for example, when he writes to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 27, let me read from verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only the fact that the Messiah was going to come to Israel and be a deliverer for Israel, a reality that the Israelites themselves had misunderstood. And they looked for a political deliverer that would free them from the oppression of Rome. But the reality was that the deliverer would be a deliverer from spiritual darkness, spiritual imprisonment, spiritual bondage. And that this one who would come, the Messiah who would come, would not simply dwell among the Israelites, as God had once come in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and come upon a tabernacle erected in the midst of the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai. Or as he later came in the days of Solomon, when that glorious temple was built on the hill in Jerusalem, and the glory of God filled the temple, we're told, so that the priests for a time couldn't minister there. No, it wasn't the fact that the Messiah was going to come in some glorious advent and be in the midst of the people of Israel in that way. But the mystery is this, that the Christ is the Son of God who himself comes and dwells in each and every heart of those who trust in him. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, not just Christ among us, but Christ in us. This is the amazing thing, that God himself comes and takes as his temple the human heart. What an amazing reality. That the God who spoke in thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai should come and dwell in our hearts to transform us and change us into his likeness. This is the mystery. And the mystery has now been revealed in the gospel. The mystery has been made known, and the mystery is being disclosed through the nations. As the prophetic writings, the scriptures that have been given to us are proclaimed, preached and explained, this mystery is made known to all the nations. What an incredible thing it is to understand this mystery. Suddenly, the whole of the scriptures take on a new relevance and a new meaning. I don't know exactly what the Jews make of Isaiah 53. How do they read Isaiah 53? I mean, how do we read Isaiah 53? You see, when we read Isaiah 53, we are thinking of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Hardly sounds like the victorious Messiah that the Israelites imagined was coming. Doesn't sound like the great deliverer who would ride forth in glory and victory over the Roman oppressors. But it sounds very much like Jesus hanging on a cross, having the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of his people. You see, the gospel suddenly makes the Old Testament full of rich and glorious truths concerning the plan of God. This is the mystery, you see. It's hidden until it's revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit teaching the apostles the truth of the Old Testament. And this is the means by which God strengthens us and God brings us to the obedience of faith. It is through the revelation of this mystery, which was hidden and now is made known, so that there is this beautiful and perfect symmetry between Old and New Testaments. And there is a complete consistency from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to the end of the Bible in Revelation. There is this wonderful expression of the love of God towards us in the way that he provides salvation through this Messiah, who doesn't come, invade our world, for a time be here among us, and then go, but who is in us. He's in everyone who believes in him. And that might, that power that has been at work in this world to accomplish this salvation that we enjoy is a power that is in us, that dwells in us and helps us day by day. And then in the third place, we are to see that God has commanded this. We are strengthened, we are brought to the obedience of faith according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, and according to the command of the eternal God. It isn't Paul's bright idea to go around the world preaching about Jesus. It is the command of God. It isn't Paul's great idea to tell people that if they will trust in Jesus Christ, he will come to them and he will live in them and he will strengthen them and he will equip them and he will enable them to cast off their sins and to change their lives and to live in obedience to God, bringing glory and honor to God. This isn't Paul's idea. This is God's idea. This is what Jesus said at the end of his ministry here on the earth before he ascended into heaven, recorded for us as the closing words of the Gospel of Matthew that we know as the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's why Paul travels around. That's why he risks his life. Because he's been commanded to do so by Jesus Christ. He's commanded to make disciples. He's commanded to baptize them. He's commanded to teach them to observe the commandments of his Lord. And he knows that Christ is with him, strengthening him, enabling him. And this then is why the gospel has come to us, because it has been commanded to be preached to us. That's why here in New Zealand the gospel is being proclaimed, because Jesus Christ commanded it. This all-powerful God is able to strengthen you and to bring about the obedience of faith, because the gospel is being preached to reveal the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is being done at the command of God with the blessing of God. It's not just Paul's idea. It's not just Peter's idea. It's not the apostles' idea. It's not anyone's idea but God. And it has God's blessing upon it. This powerful work is done by dependable means. And the third thing that I want you to see in this wonderful doxology of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans is that this is the wisdom of God. To him who is able, to the only wise God, be glory. It's a wise God who has chosen this way of dealing with this world. William Hendrickson says that God has chosen the best means to attain the highest goal. What is the highest goal? Well, if we understand that the Shorter Catechism has it right, then the highest goal is the glory of God. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the highest goal, is the glory of God. All things were made by him and for him. All things were for his glory. That has been the theme song of the angels in heaven since they were created. That's what they've been declaring for all of that time, as we're told in Revelation chapter 4. They sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Made for the glory of God. We are made for the glory of God. And in his wisdom, God has chosen to deal with this world in the way that he has for his own glory. In other words, this gospel that is being proclaimed through all the world is the best means to attain the highest goal. It is the best way for God to be glorified. This is the wisdom of God. Now, there are aspects of God's character that we would never know and could never understand were it not for the fall and were it not for salvation. We would never know, for example, that God was a God of mercy if it was not for the fall and the gospel. We would never know that God's love was so high, so deep, and so wide if it was not for the fall and the gospel. See, these are things that we would not be able to comprehend. We might have been told them, but we could not understand them. When Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan knew the justice of God. Satan depended upon the justice of God. Satan wanted to destroy the world that God had made very good. Satan wanted to get back at God for demoting him. He was full of rage. He was full of wrath, as the book of Revelation tells us. And he sought Eve out in the garden. And he deceived her, because he knew if Eve broke the law of God, God's justice would bring death and destruction to the world that he had made. Satan depended on it, because Satan only knew the justice of God. That was the extent of Satan's experience. Satan knew nothing of the love of God in all of its depth and length and breadth, you see. Satan didn't know the mercy of God. He couldn't know the mercy of God, because that has to come to something that is unworthy. And how Satan must have reacted when he heard the words of God in the Garden of Eden. "Cursed are you. You will move on your belly and eat the dust of the ground, and the seed of the woman will crush your head. I'm taking the woman's side. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to provide a saviour. I'm not going to deal with her injustice. I'm going to deal with her in mercy. This is the wisdom of God. And through his wisdom in the gospel, he is glorified. We begin to see the riches of the character of God in ways that we would never otherwise have seen. His justice, his perfection is seen as a result of the gospel. His love, his mercy, his grace is seen as a result of this gospel. What an amazing thing the gospel is. That the God who made all things by the word of his power should stoop to us, clothe himself in our humanity, that he may lift us to the level of his divinity. As Peter says in that portion that we read from 2 Peter, he's given us the divine nature. What an incredible thing. And so we have gained more than Adam ever lost. And we have a view of God that Adam would never have had but for the gospel. And so Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you add your amen to that? Do you say, this is true, this is right, this is good, this is how it should be? That God should be glorified through the salvation of sinners. And have you made this gospel your gospel? Have you taken it as yours? Have you embraced it as yours? Have you believed this gospel that through faith in Jesus Christ you can be reconciled to God? That in his body on the cross he bore your sins? That he's taken away your iniquity? That his perfect righteousness clothes you as a garment of salvation? Have you made this gospel your gospel? Are you living out the obedience of faith, daily strengthened by Jesus Christ? Then say your amen to this glorious doxology that Paul sings to God. May he have the glory forevermore. Amen. Our Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray that you would help us to have this same response of wonder, love and praise as we think about the glory of the gospel that has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be strengthened, help us to walk in the obedience of faith. Help us to be those who declare the riches of the grace of God. Help us to be those who live it out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.